Amen.
Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open to 1 Thessalonians. What we're going to look at today is 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, living a stable life. And as we come to this chapter, Paul is going to urge these saints to reach out even more than they already have. He continues what he told them actually in chapter 3, so he's continuing on, but he's closing up the letter. You see that in verse 4 where he says, finally. But look at 3, 10 through 13. Night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face, that we may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in your love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish you, that's our word stability or stabilize, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So he is looking to the future, but he's got his emphasis on the present. What we have here is this is God's progress. What we're praying is we want to come to you and see you face to face, because that will bring stability not only to you but to us. But he says we got to pray to God our Father for that. So in 3:10 through 13, what God's talking about here is God's process for all believers. And that's growing and outflowing love equals stability or brings stability. Now, intuitively, I kind of turn it around. I go, in order to love people, I have to be stable first. But that's not the way Paul views this. So it's not quite intuitive that by reaching out and growing, we actually stabilize ourselves. So this is God's process. Now, God's process is for our personal growth and for the spreading of the gospel. This also is talking about God's goal. This is also 3:10 through 13. God's goal is future perfection. He connects this idea of love for others and pleasing God together as he begins, and he exhorts them to grow even more. And that's what we're going to talk about in 4:1 through 8. We're going to read that, 4:1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Verse 2, for you know what instructions or commands we gave you by, and that's by his direction, by the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand, and as we seriously warned you. Verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, or even Paul, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Notice what he says in 4:2. We commanded you, and we commanded you about your sanctification. And then in 4:6, he's going to say, we warned you. Paul wants to be very clear. What he's done here in this first 12 verses, he sets his focus on immorality. Did you notice that as we read through this? Because immorality is a serious offense. It is a destabilizing influence in the pursuit of living for Christ. The two cannot coexist. Life with Jesus Christ and immorality cannot coexist. He says, if you get involved in this, the Lord himself is the avenger in every matter dealing with immorality. That's true either in this life now or in future judgment. In this section here, there's one Greek word. This word hagios means holy. That has three forms in this chapter. It's going to tie everything together. This main word, the state. It's either something or someone is either holy or it's not. There's no in between. It is the word saints in 3:13. Jesus with all his saints, with all his holy ones. These are people who have a position of holiness. They are in fact holy. Now how does a person or thing become holy? We become holy by God's declaration. Initially, God decides. When God calls us, we answer the call. He declares us holy. That's a perfect state. Now we are a new person, and God has a new plan. And that's what Paul's talking about here. His will, what he desires for us, his plan. He's not left us to do it on our own, though, because he's put his Holy Spirit into us. And that's what he says when he gets down into verse 8, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The conclusion is we must walk according to his will in order to mature as his child. And that's what he means in 4:3a. This is the will of God. So I said there's one word and has three forms. And it says, this is the will of God. What's the will of God? Your sanctification. That's the next word. It's related to hagios, but it's not hagios. It's hagios mas, which is sanctification, that word here, which is a process. It's a process. That's God calls us to live out or to show the position that we do in fact have in the way we live. Now the end of this process, what the Bible calls the goal of the process, is teleo. Now that I tried to beat into your heads when we studied the book of Hebrews. Teleo, the goal, the end. God brings us to the goal. The goal we work for and never really fully achieve in this life is called hagiosune. But this is holiness in terms of perfection. And so that's why it says in 3:13 that this is actual or realized holiness. Make your hearts blameless or perfect in or with or by holiness. That's the end of this process. That's what he says in 3:13. This is started as a process, and by reaching out now, as he says in verse 12, you continue this process. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. And God brings the word teleo and hagiosune, this word here. He brings them together in 2 Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And of course, this fits into what we're talking about. God's will for us is our sanctification. Cleansing ourselves from defilement. Perfecting, that's the word teleo, perfecting holiness, hagiosune, in the fear of God. And what do we learn from Proverbs? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's also the end point. So he ties these things together. Cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness, to reach the end point in the fear of God. Now let's look at this. This is a little video that I can see we can see a little more what this idea of holiness is about. Holy. That's a state. God's will for us, then, is to continue the process. What's foremost in Paul's mind in this process is self-control in the realm of sexual immorality. The Greek word here to describe immorality, he's going to use a word that's very common in Greek, porneia. And when I say the word porneia, you hear a word in there that you know, right? Pornography. Pornographic or immoral writing. Grapho. Graphic writing. But it covers all forms of immorality, all the way from pornography to adultery. So it's a broad term. And in 4:3b through 5, we get the categories that we're going to look at here today. So let's look at 4:3. But this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and in lustful passion like Gentiles who do not know God. Not in lustful passion. So here's the process he's pointing out. This is the will of God, your sanctification, hagios mas. Not the end point, the middle. Sanctification. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And God has not called us into impurity, but in the ongoing of sanctification. That's in verse 7. When he says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but into sanctification. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, God has chosen you from the beginning into salvation. Now, what's he mean by that? That means in the ongoing sanctification process. And he says, also, not just in the sanctification of the Spirit, how do we do this in the ongoing belief of the truth? We have to constantly be exposed to the Word in order to maintain this process and to continue on in it. Hagios mas is the same word in every one of these verses, dealing with the process. We're in a process that God has called us into. He's going to bring three verbs that he's going to use in these verses. That you abstain, number one. That you abstain, that you get rid of, that you break away from all forms of porneia. Get away from it. Number two, that you know. This is a learning process. gathering data so I learn how to do this. How do I get away from porneia if it's in my life? Then the third one is that you control your own body, your imagination as well as your will. Ongoing holiness, that's sanctification. And honor, now that's the valuing your body. That's placing a value on your very body, not in lust. And what is lust? I want. When do you ever get enough? It says this is lust of passion. So there's an emotional element here. These are people are passionate about what they want. That's why when you block them, they get angry. And he says in verse 5, like Gentiles. The Thessalonians are Gentiles. Gentiles who do not know God. Who do not know the God that you know. Holiness and honor. That's the first thing he's going to say about what it means to be sanctified. The problem here is he's addressing a culture that's basically Greek. And the Greeks are wrong about one major thing here. They were wrong about the body. They saw the material world as wicked and worthless. And the only thing that mattered was the spiritual realm. What they called the realm of the Logos. The realm of light. Because your body was going to die and go away, but your spirit was going to live on. That's what they taught. That's what they believed. Paul is saying the Greeks are wrong. You value your body. The material world is not wicked. Now, the other thing about Greek culture, because the body was wicked and was going to go away, does it really make any difference what you do with it? Your body is meant to be satisfied. So sexual immorality was commonly practiced in Greece and Rome. Sex was part of their religions. There were both male and female prostitutes in the temples called sacred prostitutes. You had your pick. And many of the gods they worshipped were grossly immoral. And this became the perfect rationalization because this is the way our gods were. There's a man named Demosthenes. Demosthenes said this, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the beginning of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes." So the attitude was, as long as a man supported his wife and family, there was no shame whatsoever in extramarital relationships. This is the culture Paul is dealing with. Immorality in Greek and Roman times included pornography, homosexuality, and these practices were considered normal and acceptable. If you were homosexual, that was fine. Even Aristotle approved of homosexuality, though Aristotle himself was not a homosexual, but he was married and he did have mistresses. Paul had to teach them now. They had to learn new things. They had to learn new categories. They had to learn a new way to live. They had to learn to stay away from this immoral life that they're immersed in. Because they're now bought. They're now owned by God. And what they did in life really does matter. So in 4:4, he says, notice, each one of you, it brings it down to a very personal level, knows how to possess his own vessel. That's his own body in sanctification and in honor. And down in verse 6, he says, and so that no one transgress and defraud his brother. That gets into a broader category here. He says that no one transgress and take advantage of a brother. Now, he's still talking about porneia, but it's involving more than one person. You go from porneia, which is just fantasy, which is just looking at pictures, and he's going to move on here to something more serious than just fantasy. This is taking advantage of another man's wife or another man's daughter. This brings dishonor to families and to communities. And so this has much more drastic consequences than just a sin you may keep private. It has a corroding influence inside, but it doesn't have the impact in society. And remember, Jesus said that your imagination matters too, because he says if you commit adultery in your heart, you will be held guilty of adultery. But you never want to get the idea, well, if I just do it in my heart, it's okay, unless I do it out here. No, he says, what happens is you do it out here, the consequences are magnified. The imagination can be a deadly, corrosive influence and lead you to action. So anyway, we're talking about warning against here is by taking advantage of another man's wife or daughter. That brings dishonor and impurity, 4:7. That's impurity of defiling not only yourself, but another person's body. And impurity is the word for filth, dirty, decayed. Jesus said in Matthew 23, when he said to the Pharisees, inside you're full of dead men's bones, rotten flesh, rotten bones. And God has called us to grow in holiness, not to wallow in filth. And he says, look here in verse 8, look what he says. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. If you don't listen to me, I won't fight you, Paul says. Your fight's with God, because God has put his Holy Spirit in you. So you got a conflict right inside of you. And when God, it says God is the avenger, so God will be the punisher and the enforcer and the cause of suffering, and your consequences are going to be in his hands. And he will do this because he's put his Holy Spirit into you. Now, he wouldn't say he's put his Holy Spirit into an unbeliever. He wouldn't say this about an unsaved person. He's going to say this to a saved person because he has his name and his honor to protect. So if a person is proclaiming to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, a little Christ, a representative of him, and dishonors his neighbor's wife or his neighbor's daughter, God's not going to let that slide. He is going to defend his name and defend his honor. He says, Hebrews 10, we studied this. The writer of Hebrews says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And notice what he says here. And again, the Lord will judge what? His people. Who are his people? The people he has called. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, a living God, a living angry God, who's going to avenge himself and avenge his name. So that could mean to fall in the hands of the living God, at least if you fall into his hands, he may restore you. He may lead you back. But you got to be careful to think, well, if I fall into his hands, he'll lead me back. I'll just simply repent and come back. We have no idea how long it will take, or the price we will pay, or how painful it will be before we can come back and be restored. He's the avenger, not only in the future, but in the now. The whole book of Hebrews, from my point of view, is talking about the process of the sanctification of the believer and the battle we're in every single day. And God intervening in our lives, blessing, bringing consequences. Well, let's move on. 4:9-12. So love one another even more. Let's read that. Now concerning brotherly love. So he says, I know your brotherly love. You have no need for anyone to write you, but you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to reach out even more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that, here's the whole purpose for this, you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So Paul says you're doing well. So there's a testimony of God's work in their lives right there. That's what he's saying. But 4:10b through 12, he says, we urge you that you aspire to have as your ambition to live a quiet life. That's both in your attitude and your speech. Don't be out rabble-rousing. To tend to your own business and to work with your hands. Those are the three things he outlines in those verses. To live the quiet life. What's a person who lives a quiet life? He's not restless. He's not frantic. He avoids disturbing the lives of others. He's not out in the streets with signs and banners. He's not called to change society. Now, this person who lives a quiet life actually has the capacity to enjoy life more than someone who simply wants more, because he's content. He's grateful for what he has. Secondly, to tend your own business. This is the one who tends to his own affairs. He doesn't meddle in the businesses of others. The British have a saying for this. The guy keeps himself to himself. He doesn't bother anybody. Now, there's a sense where you can take that to an extreme that isn't right. You isolate yourself. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's not talking about isolation, but he's talking about not meddling in other people's lives, in other people's business. Keep your focus on your own business. And thirdly, this person who works with his hands, he provides for his own needs and the needs of his family, not putting a burden on other people. And this is the other thing they were struggling with in their Greek culture, that looked down on manual laborers. Let the foreigners do that work. We don't want to do that. We don't want to have to go out and work with our hands. Paul didn't have this great reputation as he went from Greek city to Greek city, because what did he do? He was a tent maker. That's working with your hands. That's not a profession. But the Bible views manual laborers just as being just as honorable as any professional. Consider that some of these people who are getting saved are now getting kicked out of their professions. Maybe they have a state position. They become a Christian and they go, all I knew how to do was to teach or be a physician or be a lawyer or be a politician. And now I got nothing. How am I going to take care of myself? Paul says, you work. work in the fields. Go build a tent. Go work with wood. Work with your hands. Because you cannot depend on others to take care of you. And that's in verse 12. That's how he concludes. Here's the whole purpose of everything he says in 4:12. And I think this applies to this whole section. Take care of yourself morally, and take care of yourself as far as your business and taking care of your hands and making your living, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders. Not saints like you, not people who are declared holy by God, not saints like you, so that you may be seen as honestly living. You're honest, you're honorable, and working, and not a freeloader, not dependent on others. Because if you're a freeloader, you're lazy, and that's like stealing. Where do we learn that? Proverbs. The sluggard is a thief. Here, sluggard. Here's how lazy a sluggard is. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? The answer is never. Like a door turns on its hinges, so is a sluggard on his bed. The picture of a door. It's on hinges, right? What can a door do? Only go back and forth. That's what a sluggard does on his bed. He just rolls back and forth. That's the extent of his work. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and he's too tired, bringing it back to his mouth again. That wears him out, just eating. That's how lazy the sluggard is depicted in the book of Proverbs. Now, not only is the sluggard lazy, he will avoid work at all costs, no matter what it costs. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest. He has nothing. He's not willing to work. The desire of the sluggard, his wanter is huge. It puts him to death because he won't work for anything. He wants what he wants, but he doesn't want to work. How's he going to get what he wants? He depends on others. That's stealing. And the sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. Those are the excuses he uses so he doesn't have to go out and work. So he'll go to any extent with the most incredible excuses. The point of all this is we know God. We've experienced God's grace. We've experienced His blessing. That changes everything. That changes the way we think. That changes the way we act. That doesn't mean, however, everything we do is right. There's a lot we have to relearn. What we think is right probably isn't. That's why we need each other. If I'm thinking maybe I should go do something, I'm not quite sure if it's right, check it out with another believer. Check it out. Here's what I'm thinking. And they may go, whoa. Oh, no, you don't want to be thinking that. But if there's not a process going on, if there's no progress, if a person is no change, you got to say, is there in fact a position there? That's an honest question to ask. And we can be fooled. We can be fooled by a profession where there is no progression. People who say they're Christians may not be. Paul warned. He's going to warn the Ephesians. They're going to come from within your own selves. So the question I ask of myself, if I were arrested for being a Christian, would I have enough evidence against me to convict me? Next week, present comfort, the comfort in facing death. This week was stability and living life, but there is comfort in facing death. He's going to talk about that next week. Dear Father, we want to thank you.